Father, we thank you for giving us this time, Lord, to continue to express our love and worship as we look to your word. And we pray this evening that you would help us to keep our minds from wandering and to not give full attention to you, Lord, because this is very much a part of the worship service. And so we pray that we would come with open hearts, humble hearts, receptive hearts, hearts wanting to hear from God so that we can implement and obey what you're going to disclose to us this evening. So I pray for that, Lord. I pray that we would have open hearts. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. We, of course, are winding our way through the entire Bible. We've gone through the entire Old Testament. We're working our way through the New Testament. We're actually in our 48th book of the Bible. There's, of course, 66. And so we come tonight to a unique book, the book of Galatians. And let me kind of single out why this is a unique book. This, a matter of fact, is the very first epistle written by the Apostle Paul. So that's kind of a first thought as we begin this evening. This is also the only epistle in which Paul wrote a portion of it, if not all of it, with his very own hand. Matter of fact, in Galatians 6:11, he makes mention of this distinguishing mark as he pens and writes out this very epistle. This particular epistle is important because it deals with faith versus work for salvation. So this epistle is so important because it's laying down once and for all that the Christian is saved by faith in God alone. It's not faith and works. It's not a mixture of both. It's not hereditary. It's faith in God alone. J. Vernon McGee, of course, I just love him so dearly, and he tells a true story of a young man down south that wanted to join a church. And so he met with the deacons of the church, and they began to ask him questions as he was desiring to be part of that church. And they asked him, "How did you get saved?" And his answer was, "God did his part, and I did my part." At which the deacon says, "This smells a little fishy. So we better ask further." And they said, "Well, what was God's part and what was your part?" And he said these words, "God's part was the saving. My part was the sinning." And he says, "I done run from him as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs would take me. He done took out after me and done run me down." Now, that's probably not the best English. But that, in a nutshell, is how every one of us this evening came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was God that ultimately drew us by his Holy Spirit. It was God that, through the power of the Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, brought conviction. The conviction ultimately led to our surrender. And then we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and through that, we became gloriously saved. Now, by way of starting tonight, there are four views of salvation. I'm going to put these up on the screen, and I think these are important to note because we're going to be looking at this subject this evening. First of all, the first view, number one, is that salvation comes by grace, putting one's faith in Jesus Christ. The second view is you inherit salvation. It's hereditary. Maybe you're brought up in a Christian home, and that makes you a Christian. A lot of Americans believe this view. The third view is that salvation comes through works. You earn God's favor. That of course, is what the cults teach. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and the different groups that believe that through your works, you can appease God, get on God's good graces, that ultimately God owes you something. He owes you salvation. But the fourth view is the one that Paul deals with in this particular letter. It's the combination of works and faith means salvation. And that is the unusual position that the Galatians had fallen into. That faith in Jesus Christ is a good thing. It's a good start, but it's not enough. You need to add to your faith in God your works in order to be saved. And let me say tonight that that is a very popular view tonight. And let me just come right out and say it. Catholicism teaches this. That it's faith in Jesus Christ, but it's the masses that you have to go to. It's the masses that forgive your sins till the next mass. Certain holidays and Lent and holy days and various things such as communion and confirmation and making sure you're married in the church. All of these other things that basically are works. Another group that really gets into this whole thing is Seventh-day Adventists. Very, very heavy works-based, where you can't almost even separate their faith and their works from the means of salvation. I'm not picking on these groups. This is the facts, folks, and I bring this to your attention because the Bible is very, very clear on this. You can't have it both ways. This epistle teaches that it's by faith or it's by works. If you're going to do it by works, you have to be perfect. You have to be flawless. You cannot err in one area, because if you do, then you won't receive salvation. Or else it's by faith in God alone and what God does. Now, if we put our faith in God alone, then we will also work. We will not work to be saved. We will work because we are saved. And so I emphasize that this evening because this is the point of which Paul is going to make in this particular letter. The author is given to us right off the bat. It's the Apostle Paul. It's mentioned in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men. Mentioned again in chapter or in verse 10, I believe it is. It's mentioned again. And so these verses are very clear that Paul himself wrote this. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul's personal pronouns, or the personal pronouns referring to Paul, is used over 104 times in this letter. So there's no question as to who wrote this. I mean, if we read the first verse and we believe that the Bible is inspired and it's inerrant and it's infallible, that we right off the bat would agree. But there's some that would argue, well, Paul didn't write this. Well, then you have to deal with over 104 personal pronouns that go back to Paul. So Paul himself wrote this particular letter, and it's his very first letter. It was written about 49 AD, is believed to be the date in which Paul wrote this. Where did Paul write this particular letter? He wrote it from Antioch. Paul was on his first missionary journey, and in Acts chapters 14, verses 26 to 28, mentions this particular period of time. And it's prior to Acts 15 when he finally goes before the Jerusalem Council and lays this out, that it is justification by faith alone. It's not amalgamation, adding works to subsidize our faith. It's not that at all. Who was he writing to? Chapter 1, verse 2 tells us. And to all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, what does that include? That includes the area of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. All of these particular cities are what we would refer to as the area of Galatia that Paul ultimately wrote this letter to. So it didn't specifically go just to the one church. It went to these particular areas, these particular cities that Paul later on visited on his second and third missionary journeys. Now, what is the purpose of this particular letter? Is that some false teachers had crept into the church in Paul's absence, and they were telling Paul, you know what, faith in Jesus Christ is a really, really good start. But after you start with that, you need to take it to the next step, and you have to start adding works to it to really get on God's good graces. You've got to put your faith in God, which is the initial start. Then you start to supplement it with works themselves. And so there's four specific areas that Paul deals with in this particular letter. Number one, he rebukes the Galatians for being so easily swayed from the truth. He says, I just cannot believe you could be so quickly bewitched. I just can't even believe it. The second thing is to refute the attack on his apostolic authority. Because if Paul wasn't called by God, then his message is in jeopardy too. So Paul in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians defends his apostleship because his calling is tied to his message. And so Paul does this. The third thing is to reestablish the doctrine of salvation by the grace through faith alone. And he lays this down very, very specifically in chapters 3 and 4. And then fourthly, to remind the Galatians of the freedom that they can have in Jesus Christ. So those are basically the four areas, or the purpose, you would say, for which Paul wrote this, to deal with this particular area of faith and works unto salvation. What is the theme of this book? The theme is Christian liberty, is what it's looking at. It's been referred to by some as the Charter of Christian Liberty. It deals with our justification by faith and our freedom through the Holy Spirit. And note with me the key words that are used in this particular letter, and you can see how the theme comes through here. The word law is used 32 times. The word faith is used 22 times. The term works is used 8 times. Grace is used 7 times. Liberty is used 4 times. And free is used 4 times too. So this whole epistle is about enjoying our freedom by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not mixing works, self-help, self-effort along with our faith. But when we receive Jesus through faith, we receive an entire package. That's the whole thing. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any deeper than that. There's nothing that will give us any more freedom than faith alone in Jesus Christ. The key chapter is chapter 5. And I know all of us are aware of this chapter where we have the fruit of the Spirit. Entire chapter that talks about the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life of liberty. It's not through effort, but it's through the Lord. Key passage, and there's two of them, Galatians 2:20. We all know this one. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up to me. And then Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, this is going to be our 3-point outline this evening. And then, of course, we'll break it down into subpoints. But chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians is the gospel of grace defended. This is rather the personal section in which, again, Paul brings himself into the message of the gospel and says that God has called him. And it's been, again, backed up by the apostles themselves. Then chapters 3 and 4 is the gospel of grace explained. This is doctrinal. So we have the personal, we have the doctrinal, and then chapters 5 and 6, the gospel of grace applied, which is practical. Now, we've noted that this is a pattern that is followed. Jesus followed it. Paul followed it. It's followed throughout Scripture that the Bible always starts with doctrine before it gives the duty or the practical application. We have to know who we are in Jesus Christ, what God has done for us, so that we can respond to that and then through God's power do what God has called us to do. So the Bible emphasizes being before doing. And so this book is really no different. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is Paul's calling. Now, look how he just right out of the batter's box. I mean, Paul gets into this. He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and the God and Father who raised him from the dead and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So right in the very introduction, Paul makes it very clear that he was not sent from men at all, but he was directly sent by God himself. Verses 3 through 5, Paul's Christ. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, in verse 4, I underline this, gave himself for our sins. This is what we call the substitutionary death of God for man. And what it simply means is that God took our place. We were the ones that were the sinners. We were the guilty parties. But God was our substitute for our sins. He took upon himself our sins, our punishments, so that we could be justified, just as if we haven't sinned. And so that's what we have, simply this doctrine of what we call the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Notice why he did this, his purpose, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. God did not save me or you to improve us. And I want to emphasize that time, because if you listen to a lot of preachers and you watch a lot of Christian television, if there's such a thing, and you watch this stuff, you will hear all the time about how to be a better employee, how to get the vacations that you want, and how to have the money that you deserve. And it just seems like Christianity is all about improvement. And that is furthest from what the purpose of the gospel is. The gospel has been given to us to save us. We are lost. God can't make us better because there's nothing to make better. God has to save us. God has to deliver us from ourselves. There is there's sin that is hanging over us. There can be no relationship with God until that sin is dealt with. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to save us. Notice it says, according to the will of our God and Father. The phrase will of God is used 434 times in the Bible. People say, I don't know what God's will is. Well, I'll show you 434 ways, okay? We'll get a Strong's after church. We'll meet out over here in the cafe area, and we'll get a Strong's out, and we'll find over 434 times that the Bible says the will of God. So God's very specific about his will and what he would have us to do. Verse 5 says, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now, verses 6 and 7, Paul's concern. He says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, this gospel is unusual, or not this gospel, but this epistle is unusual in that Paul usually talks about how much he loves them, how he looks forward to seeing them, but he doesn't do that. He just jumps right into it in verse 6 and says, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting Jesus Christ. The problem was so severe, it was at such a point of danger that Paul cuts through all the flowery language and he just cuts through it all and says, I just don't understand, and I'm just amazed that you are willing to give Jesus up. And that's what he said. I think we've all had times like this where we know something that someone has done or there's a problem. And instead of sitting there talking for a few hours and getting to it, we just say, hey, how are you doing? What are you doing? You know, and that in a sense is what he's doing. He just, what in the world are you doing? That's what he does. He's just absolutely amazed. This word amazed that he used means to look at, to stare at and wonder. So it's almost like you're looking at this and go, what are you doing? You know, as you stare at this person. And he says that you are so quickly deserting him. This term deserting means in process. They were in the process of exchanging their relationship with Jesus for a set of rules and regulations. They were laying aside the freedom and the joy and the relationship that they had with God for a set of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. And Paul here is just absolutely amazed. Verse 7 says, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you, who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice now verses 8 and 9, some of Paul's strongest language, Paul's curse here, very, very strong. But even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. This word accursed in the Greek is anathema, which means let him be dedicated to destruction. Well, you talk about some strong, strong words is what Paul is speaking here. You know why? A minister has one purpose. A minister's purpose is to present the gospel of Jesus to a lost world. The responsibility of a follower of Jesus Christ is to present the gospel to a lost and dying world. It is to forgive one of his sins and to set him free from the devil. Now, I'm going to say this, and I know some people get upset about this, but there's this whole nonsense about this Pastor Wright guy that made these statements on television. You know what's the worst part of all of this? Where's the gospel? I don't hear this man talking about lost sinners needing Jesus. I don't hear this man saying that you need to be set free from your sins and the dominion of sin. All I hear him bad-mouthing America and whatever. And the whole point is, as a minister, our responsibility is to preach the gospel of salvation. And you see, preachers today, that when you think of their name, you think of politics. Or when you think of a preacher, you think of prosperity. Or you think of a prophecy or something like this. When someone thinks of us, they should think of the gospel. They should think of the message that Christ came to deliver us from sin and the grip of Satan. If a minister is not presenting that message, then he's not a minister. He's not preaching the gospel. He's simply failing in the calling that God has placed upon his life, if God has even done that in the first place. I think it's often questionable. Verse 9. And as we have said before, and I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now, what is the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is that we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. If anybody pulls up on a 10-speed at your house and says they want to talk to you about the Bible, ask them how they're saved. If they say, well, if you join this church and you try to be good, go, wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. It's by faith in Jesus. It's called grace of God that you're saved. If Saturday a nice family walks up with a briefcase and, you know, they're all dressed up and they say, we want to study the Bible. I say, well, how are you saved? Well, you join this particular kingdom, Kingdom Hall, and then you do this. You go to the Bible, say, wrong answer. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not works. It's not what you don't do that makes you a praise to God. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, let them be accursed. And I think it's foolish for us to carry on dialogues with these people and invite them into our homes and all this other stuff. It's a crazy thing to do. Right on the doorstep where they're at, just ask them the question. How is one saved? Who is Jesus Christ? What is salvation? Ask them who the real Jesus of the Bible is and have them define for you what it is. Verse 10 is Paul's commitment. He says in verse 10, for I am... Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. What a profound statement that is. Verses 11 through 17, Paul's calling from God. He says four things about the gospel here, starting in verse 11. He says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Number one, it's not according to man. It's not based on man's standards. The gospel has nothing to do with man. It's not according to man. It's not man's thinking. It's not man's intuition. It's not man's plan. It's not according to man's standard. Notice in verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, for I neither received it from man. It's not from any human source. This message, this revelation of the gospel came directly from God. That's where it came from. And what's so amazing is that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul lays out the Lord's Supper. And it was amazing because the Lord's Supper itself, the other Gospels hadn't even been written yet to talk about it. Because Paul had received it directly as a revelation from Jesus Christ. The third thing was, he says, nor was I taught it. I didn't learn it. There wasn't a human teacher that gave me this message that we commonly call the gospel of salvation. And fourthly, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says it in Galatians 1:1, but through Jesus Christ, Paul said. So he says it again. So this message that I have is not a strange message. It's not one that men invented or anything. It came directly from God. Chapter 1 now, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 10, Paul's confirmation of the apostles. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of the revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in and to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And there are people like this. Over the years, I've had people that have come to me and said, oh, you, Calvary Chapel. Yeah. He goes, do you, how come women in your church wear jeans? I said, because they like them, I guess. I mean, I don't know. Why don't your guys in your church wear ties? They probably don't like to wear ties. I don't like to wear ties. I mean, that's probably the reason. And why are they asking that? Because they're trying to say, this is what you should do. If you're going to be a holy, godly woman, you're going to wear dresses. If you're going to be a committed guy, you're going to wear a tie. And then, of course, they inject the jewelry and the makeup and all that stuff. In order that is a mark of holiness, that is some standard that if you're not doing these certain things, then you're really not a holy person. You're more worldly is what they're really implying. I've had people ask that stuff and they want to know why. Again, it's because this is based upon some standard. Where did this standard come from? It didn't come from the Bible, because there's no place in the Bible that says thou shalt not wear a watch. There's no verse in the Bible that says that. The only ones that should not be wearing dresses is the men. That's the only ones that shouldn't be wearing the dresses. And if a woman wants to wear a dress, that's fine. Guys want to wear it, it's not fine. I mean, makeup, again, I don't think guys should be wearing makeup. So, again, but I know it's a different culture and that whole thing. But the thing is that what he's trying to make here is that they were spying out the freedom that Paul had in the Lord. And their purpose was to say, hey, you're not doing what we're doing. You're not really committed. You're not really holy. Verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, who's he referring to? He's referring to Peter, James, and John. Those are the ones that were there when Paul had this meeting. And Paul says, you know what they were, their relationship means nothing. And so often in the church, we do the same thing. We put so much honor upon individuals, and there's nothing wrong, you know, of a person, you know, we appreciate them, but to act as if they're almost like gods or something is crazy. That is so carnal. That is so fleshly. Remember years ago, I went to a Keith Green concert when he was alive, and he was sharing about how he was so disgusted with how, you know, we have posters of all of our rock stars and different ones that we hang up. And then we come to Jesus and we start hanging up Christian posters of Christian artists. And we're just like are constantly wanting to idolize someone. And Paul says these three, Peter, James, and John, they didn't mean anything. This is nothing. They're just men. They're men that God called, God was using in a special way, but they weren't better than anybody else. Verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, or Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So we see right from the beginning that Paul was accepted. Paul was not one of the original 12, but Paul was accepted. And the three of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, accepted Paul. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They said, okay, you know, you continue to minister and we'll minister to the circumcised. You minister to the uncircumcised. So Paul is saying, this event took place. I am not in any way least to any of the apostles. The three inner circle even testified that they had blessed the effort that I was involved in. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. This is an amazing portion here. Paul's confrontation with Peter. We would say he called him on the carpet. That's kind of a technical term for that. Verse 11 says, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.'" Look at verse 17. "But if, while seeking to be justified in faith, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." What a tragic thing to misrepresent Jesus Christ. To misrepresent the freedom, the salvation that we have experienced through faith, as if we received it by our works or by certain dietary regulations that God has accepted us, God forbid. Chapter 2 now, verses 18 through 21, Paul's crucifixion with Christ. He says in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Now, I want us to notice in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." This is past tense. And we need to note this. This is what Jesus has done. Often I hear people say, "You know, I'm just trying to crucify my flesh." Listen, it's already done. The crucifixion of your flesh was done when Jesus died on the cross, according to Romans 6. I think sometimes that's just an excuse sometimes that we use. You know, that, and that's why Paul in Romans 6 says, "Reckoning the old man dead, consider it so." We need to consider that that thing took place. And so he says in verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So you can't have it both ways. And this is basically what he's saying. He's saying it's either by grace or it's by works. If you're going to go the way of works, then you have to be perfect. First of all, he says no one can be justified. But this idea, or this notion, that we're going to be real clever and we're going to mix faith and works together to make a better package doesn't even make sense. Because it's called the gospel of grace. Grace is undeserved favor. It isn't, you don't earn salvation. It's by grace. It's undeserved. So it's not something that can be earned, or it's not grace. So Paul says, nope. Can't have it that way. Chapters 3 and 4 now is the gospel of grace explained. Now, this is the doctrinal thing. We thought that was doctrinal. You get into chapters 3 and 4 now, and you have Paul's personal argument here. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now, this is a rhetorical question. This word bewitched, I realize it was a program, but this bewitched means to fascinate, or literally to cast one by a spell. It's almost as if these Galatians were under a spell. It's like, how in the world could you buy this package? How in the world could you fall for this? Is what Paul is saying. Verse 2 says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I love what J.B. Phillips says. This is my favorite translation of this verse. He says, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic." Isn't that a great translation of that? That's my favorite verse. "You idiot," you know, that's what he says. He's just being blunt about what he's saying. He's saying, this is stupid. It is stupid. Your forefathers could never do it by works. The law didn't have power to forgive you. It couldn't empower you. What makes you think that by putting your faith in Jesus and now trying to do it through the law, through your own strength, that you can have it? You can't. It's absolutely impossible. You can't have it that way. Verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And again, all the little gimmicks, of course, that people use. Back in 1517, it was back then when the Catholic Church came up with its plan to finish off building the Vatican. You know how they did it? You know what the gimmick was? Indulgences. It was a system where you could buy your sins. You could buy forgiveness for sins. You want to commit adultery? Come on in. Give us so much money. Here's a free adultery pass right here. And that's, I know we laugh at this, but that's literally what they did. And they used that gimmick to build the Vatican. They built it on sin. They built it on the promise that God will forgive you for the sin you're going to commit. And that's what they built it upon. Today, we still got some of those same gimmicks, you know. You watch TV, you know, send in, you know, $100 and we'll send you some holy water from Colton or something, you know. And you know, or this special prayer cloth put underneath your pillow, you know. Lay your Bible under your pillow with this piece of cloth and the words will get into your brain during the night as you sleep, you know. This absolute idiotic things that we buy into. The Galatians were doing this. They were buying. Paul goes, "It's almost like you're under a spell. What are you doing?" He couldn't believe it. I mean, and these folks were Jews that had known the Mosaic law. They knew the impossibility of the whole thing. And what are you doing going back into it? I mean, it absolutely is an absolute dead end. Now, verses 6 through 25 is the scriptural argument against this whole idea. And we're just going to read a few verses because there's so much of this. But if you look in verse 6, notice the verse and notice who he uses to teach that it's by faith. "So Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So when he mentioned Abraham, their ears, no doubt, perked up because Abraham was everything. Abraham was so holy, was so just before God, that the Jews taught that he had a spiritual account that any Jew could pull from. You could just get a line of credit from Abraham because you could trace your lineage back to Abraham being a Jew. You could pull from his righteous account. Well, why was Abraham righteous? Why was he justified? Because he put faith in God. And it was the works that followed that demonstrated that he had put his faith in God. It wasn't the works that he did that he was then justified and declared by God, but it was his faith in God. So the very one that they worshipped and they adored and they idolized was the very hero of the Bible that set the standard for all to follow by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse 22. Of Galatians chapter 3, he says, "But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Verse 23, we read this Sunday, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So the law was given to expose our sins. the law then slays us because we know that we've sinned against God. We can't do it. We can't be forgiven through anything that we do. We then run by faith to Jesus Christ. God then justifies us just as if we haven't sinned. So the law was a tutor. It was like a little teacher that would say, let me show you how to make it work. Let me show you how to be accepted by God. And it was by faith. Chapter 3 now, verses 26 through chapter 4, verse 7, is the practical argument. Chapter 3, verse 26, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Again, we are the children of Abraham. Though I am not a Jew, I am a Gentile, but by faith I have been grafted in. All because Father Abraham ultimately set the standard that it was by faith. And this is the way it was always to be, by faith. It wasn't by works. Whether it was Abel offering a sacrifice to the Lord, he did it by faith. What did Cain do? Cain offered up a bunch of vegetables. We all know you can't get blood out of a turnip, right? Hello? That's what he tried to do. Through effort, through farming. But God's way was to offer an animal, a sacrifice. Life had to be given. It cost something. And that's what Abel did by faith, and it was accepted. And Abraham, the father of faith, who ultimately we become his offspring when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Now, chapter 4, verses 8 through chapter 20, we have the sentimental argument that Paul portrays here now as he talks about this allegory of, and he tells this particular allegory about Hagar and talks about Ishmael resembling the law and of course Isaac representing the spirit or the new birth and so forth. And so he gives this whole allegory. We're not going to read that, but pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 4. We do got to read this. Paul says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is this sense of blessing you have? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? And I'm sure any of us in here that have walked with the Lord for any length of time have experienced what Paul is experiencing. You have to confront someone with the truth and they don't like what you're telling them. They don't like what Paul is saying. So now, first Paul says, you receive me as an angel from God. Then I confronted you and you thought I was a fallen angel from the devil. What happened? You know, all because I told you the truth. Oh, pastor, you speak the truth. Oh, pastor, no one speaks like you. And then pastor has to confront someone on sin. Pastor, you're not hearing from God anymore. I know you're not. You haven't heard from God in a long time. And that's kind of what happens. Is that really the issue is not with the pastor or the church. It's in here. It's a heart issue. We don't like what we're being told because we don't desire to deal with that area of our life. We don't want to confess that portion of sin. We don't want to deal with that particular area of our life. So it's much easier to find fault with the church or someone in the church or a group within the church. Or we say that person is too judgmental or so forth. And the reality is it's our problem. That's why Paul says I have nothing against you because he realized he hadn't done anything wrong. It was their problem. It was their heart problem that wasn't right before the Lord. It says in verse 17, they, referring to these false teachers, eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. And how that stuff goes on, I was watching, I don't know why I watch this stuff on TV, it just drives me crazy. The neighbors probably go, what's all that yelling over there? That's me, I'm watching Christian television. But I was watching something the other day and I was just amazed. This well-known pastor was on and he was talking to a group of people and he just says, you know, I'd really like to explain this. He says, but you wouldn't get it.
Now, I don't know about you. That's a slap to the face. I don't know if some of you said, okay, Pastor, I wish you would tell me, you know, but that's an insult. And it's just amazing to me that these false teachers, they were flattering the Galatians. They were telling them what they wanted to hear in order to bring them in. And then they were abusing them by laying these heavy loads on them and telling them what they should do, you know, they couldn't do and all this. And here's Paul just telling the truth. And they say, Paul, you're from the devil. And it's all because of a heart issue on the part of the Galatians. Verse 18. But it's always, or it's good always, to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. Not only when I am present with you, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. In verse 20, he says, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you, or I don't even know how to respond. And again, how difficult this is Paul is getting word that this is what's happening. And Paul is having to just really get down on them in order for them to see the error of this false doctrine. And he said, I wish I could be there so I could change my tone. Maybe I don't have to speak the way that I'm speaking. And so chapter 4 now, verses 21 through chapter 31 is that allegory. And again, he makes mention of the sons and so forth. But now chapters 5 and 6, these chapters are now the grace applied. This is the practical section. And again, this section is a section we all like to start with chapters 5 and 6. But we can't really get to 5 and 6 without, first of all, going through the first four chapters that really give to us what God has done for us. Look at the liberty in verses 1 and 13. He says in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, we have, and we don't like to use the term, but we use it in a proper term, legalism. Legalism. And I'm very careful about using this word because I know some people use it for everything. And I think they use it improperly. I've heard people say, well, you know, you pastors that tell people to read their Bibles every day and to pray to go to church, that's legalism. No, that's called obedience is what that is. And so I'm really careful about the term legalism. Legalism is doing works in order to be accepted by God. That's probably a better way of defining it. There are certain disciplines of the Christian faith that we should do whether we feel like it or not, because it's what God asks us to do. It's what God invokes us to do. I mean, it's like the guy, you know, the husband and wife, they come in for counseling and the wife says, you know, my husband hasn't told me in 20 years he loves me, you know, And so you say, well, the husband, you need to love your wife. He goes, don't lay that bondage on me, you know. You know, when I feel like it, I'll say it, you know. And again, that's crazy. The Bible tells husbands three times, love your wife. Not love your truck, love your wife. You know, not love your chimichanga, love your wife, you know. And over again, it tells us to do that. So these are things that we do to obey the Lord because we love the Lord. And if we don't feel like doing it, then we need to pray and ask God to change our hearts. But say, oh, you know, giving to God is bondage, is legalism. And we use this term legalism for just the basic disciplines of Christianity. And that's not what Paul is speaking about here at all. And so, again, Paul's referring to circumcision and circumcised in order to be accepted by God and to be first class and all of a sudden. There's no such thing. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 is love. He says in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Now, chapter 5, verses 16 through 26 is living. And we got to read this. And starting in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, this is what God says. I had a guy come up to me one time, he says, I'm a Christian alcoholic. I said, there's no such thing. No such thing as a Christian alcoholic. I'm a gay Christian. There's no such thing. There's absolutely no such thing. The Bible gives this list and says, if you are practicing these things, if this is your lifestyle, you are controlled by life-dominating sins, then there's no evidence that you know Jesus Christ. There isn't any. And I know today we want to kind of glaze over this. And well, you know, they're struggling and we want to do all this. But again, you can't have it both ways. This is the Bible describing someone that is walking by the Spirit. A person that's walking by the Spirit is not a drunk. A person that's walking by the Spirit is not effeminate. They're not. And so again, Paul is talking about the difference between walking in the Spirit, walking in the flesh. And so, again, he says, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but notice the difference. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. That's not Spirit-filled. Challenging each other, envious of what God is blessing someone else, and that's not the Lord. Chapter 6 now, verses 1 through 10, is lifting. That if we are walking by the Spirit, we're lifting one another up. We're trying to help one another, is what we're trying to do. Look what he says here in verse 1 of chapter 6. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Those that are spiritual are constantly setting broken bones. The word that Paul uses here where he says, you know, you that are spiritual, restore. That word restore means to set a broken bone. Spiritual Christians don't call the church. If they see an issue and they know the scriptures, they deal with it. You don't have to have the pastor come or an elder or deacon come. They know what the Bible says. They see someone that's done something, they just go to them in a loving way and say, can I pray with you? Talk to you about this. And they basically are resetting a bone, a spiritual broken bone. That's what they're doing. This is what Paul describes here. Verse 3 says, but if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one shall bear his own load. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's interesting that some of you that want to do like a little extra study, look up the phrase, do not be deceived. It's interesting, all the things that we deceive ourselves into. A person that looks in the mirror and forgets what kind of person they are. A person who thinks they're something when they're not. A person who thinks they can't fall. When you look up all those phrases, it's pretty interesting. The various points that the Bible brings out about how we so can quickly deceive ourselves into thinking that we're something when we're not. And here he says, don't be deceived in this area. Verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So we got now in verses 11 through 18, Paul's postscript to the end of the gospel. And he now concludes with these words. Verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And again, you know, if you're a religious person, you're generally not persecuted. But if you become like Jesus, you will be persecuted. People don't care if you get religious. They don't care if you put a little fat guy in your doorway and light incense to him. They don't care if you do that. They don't care about that at all. They don't care if you go on pilgrimages and crawl on your knees up cobblestones to a cross. They don't care if you do that. They think, oh, that's cool. But boy, when you start telling everybody they're lost without putting their faith in Jesus Christ, and you got problems. And so it's an easy thing to compel someone to do some ritual or some rite, because generally people don't have a problem with that. But boy, the cross of Jesus Christ really causes persecution and problems. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Of course, we all know that Paul was beaten so many times. His body, with all the scars, ultimately was a mark of his love for Jesus and his consecration and his surrender to the Lord. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Now, by application, I just jotted down three simple points that I want to leave you with tonight that I believe will help us encapsulate this book. I know we covered so much, but again, this book is just so important. Now, I know in a little bit we'll actually have the entire book of Galatians will be on the Internet that you can actually download. We're in the process of everything that's ever been taught will be on the Internet. You can actually download this stuff right from the Internet. But Galatians would be an important book to study. This would be one of those books that we'd like to read and study and get into so that we know our standings in Jesus by faith. Now, here's three thoughts as we close, three questions. Number one, we must choose whether we will have a relationship with God that focuses on the outward or the inward. Now, we all know that religion focuses upon the outward, do's and don'ts. But what Jesus would say is, why did you do it? I know you did the right thing. Why did you do the right thing? And so the Bible is really concerned about the inward, not the outward. Now, that does not mean that the outward is not important. It is. But if God deals with the inward, then the outward will follow. Secondly, we must choose whether we will depend upon the human or the divine. If we have a works-based relationship with God, then we're trusting in the flesh. And that's what Paul brought out. You know, you're starting in the flesh, you can't finish in the spirit. You start in the flesh, you have to finish in the flesh. You start in the spirit, you have to finish in the spirit. You can't have it both ways. And then thirdly, we need to make sure that what we believe matches with how we behave. Believe determines behavior. And it's no wonder that this church was having problems because their belief system was shoddy. Their belief system was in the law and in self-effort and self-works, and it showed up in their lifestyle, the problems it was causing in these cities that Paul had to write to. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we can come on an evening and go through a book like this. And it's so important that we do this, that we again remind ourselves that this relationship with God is solely based upon the grace of God by faith. That's what the Bible teaches. And anyone that says, I'm trying to be a Christian, is someone that doesn't understand salvation. And so I pray, Lord, that we would have this clear in our own minds and our own hearts, that it's putting our faith in Jesus, not in a church, not in a pastor, not in a denomination, but in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not faith in faith, it's faith in God. And so I pray tonight that we would be assured of that. And I pray for any here tonight that
that maybe tonight the light bulb, in a sense, went on and they realized tonight that they really don't have genuine salvation. They have not embraced the real gospel. Their gospel is a gospel of amalgamation, of mixing works and faith. And they realize tonight that they can't have it that way because that's not the way God presented the message. And so I pray tonight that you would free us from this, that we would experience freedom by way of the Holy Spirit, that we would enjoy being a Christian, that we want to be pleasing to you, Lord. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we